There's a song title I was thinking of as I thought of this morning's service, and the song title is Do You Remember? And it's a fairly contemporary song, and I thought, that's a great question to ask on a communion Sunday, isn't it? Do you remember? Do you remember? I looked up the word remember in the Oxford Dictionary, which is the most expansive dictionary that's out there. And it has like 45 meanings for the word remember, but I'm not going to read all 45 to you. I'm just going to read this one. It means to have in mind or to bring to mind someone or something from the past. To have in mind or to bring to mind someone or something from the past. And that's what it means to remember. And I thought, that's a great definition for us this morning. Because there is someone we want to remember, we want to bring to mind, isn't there? It's the Lord Jesus. And there is something that we want to bring to mind and remember. And it is the cross of Christ. So that's our goal this morning. So a question for you, just as we think of remembering things, do you remember? Do you remember the births of your children? Do you remember the births of your grandchildren? Do you remember the deaths of loved ones and friends who have preceded you? Do you remember graduations from high school, from college, grad school? Do you remember your wedding day? If you're a man, you better. Do you remember the wedding day of your children or your grandchildren? Do you remember your promotion when you got the new responsibilities, and along with the new responsibilities came increased compensation? Do you remember vacations, special vacations? You know, that Disneyland vacation that was unforgettable, that vacation to Hawaii. There's a program on television. It's called, I don't have this exactly right, but it's about people who went on vacations and how the vacation turned out to be a disaster. I think it was something like this, when vacations bit you or something along those lines. You might even remember those kind of vacations. When you were parasailing and the boat lost you. I mean, you might remember that. Do you remember those holidays that were special to you? The Christmases, the Thanksgivings. I mean, it's important to remember, isn't it? And all of us do it. All of us do it. Remembering is very important. Here's how important it is. Countries like the United States and others remember those who have served them and have died in doing so, don't they? Now, I've had the privilege to travel all over the world over the course of my life, and I've been to Israel and I've been to Belarus, and those two countries are number one and two on the list of countries that have the most war memorials. And I remember seeing informal as well as formal memorials in Israel for the Six-Day War in 1967, or for the Yom Kippur War in 1973. Formal meaning some artist and some architect designed some very beautiful way of remembering a battle and those who died in that battle, and you'll see it all over Israel. But then there's the informal ones, a blown-up tank or a blown-up armored personnel carrier or a tank trap, and they've just put a sign there noting that there was a battle here, and we want you to remember those who died here. Belarus, same situation. I've been to downtown Minsk, and in the heart of Minsk are multiple war memorials, these obelisks, these pillars that rise above the city, and it's just their way of helping the people remember. You may not know this about the country of Belarus. It's a small country, a relatively unimportant country in the former Soviet Union, and it lost, on a per capita basis, more people than any country in the world during World War II. And so that's why there are so many war memorials. But you'll also find memorials not only in cities that are formal, but we were out in the middle of nowhere, and we were driven to a spot where there's a tombstone or there is some other way of marking where a bunch of people were slaughtered by the Nazis during World War II. both Jew and Gentile alike. Remembering is important, and we see that illustrated in Israel. We see it illustrated in Belarus, and of course, we certainly see it illustrated here in the U.S., don't we? Think of all the memorials we have in America. I've been to Washington, D.C., and I've seen the Vietnam War Memorial. I've seen the Iwo Jima Memorial. I've seen the World War II and the Korean War Memorial. Tomb of the Unknowns. I've been to Hawaii, and I've gone to the Arizona Memorial at Pearl Harbor. And in Honolulu, I've gone to Punch Bowl National Cemetery. All of these things are designed to help people remember something significant, people who gave their lives so that there would be the freedoms that we experience today. So remembering is important, isn't it? And when we come to the Bible, we discover that God thinks remembering is important, because when you look at Old Testament Israel, have you ever taken note of how the Lord continually instructed them to erect memorials to remember significant events that he did for them? Just about every altar that was built at which the ancient Jews worshipped was a way of remembering. Remembering what God had done. Remembering some provision God had made. I think of Genesis chapter 22, where we have Abraham and Isaac heading off to Mount Moriah, where he would sacrifice or offer up his son Isaac. And when you go to Genesis 22, which is easy to find in your Bibles, it's the first book of the Bible, and look at verse 9 and 14 with me. In verse 9 it says, "Then they came," referring to Abraham, Isaac, and his servants, "they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there, arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood." And we know how the story goes. He didn't sacrifice his son. God wonderfully made provision. And in the 14th verse of the same chapter, Abraham remembers. He says, "Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide,' Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided.'" See, the altar was designed to help Abraham remember what God had done. He made provision so that he would not have to sacrifice his son. And of course, that is a picture of the ultimate sacrifice that would be made for us, isn't it? And the Lord has made provision. He is indeed Jehovah Jireh, because he has provided us with a Savior, Jesus Christ. So this altar was designed not only as a place of worship, but it was designed as a way of remembering for Abraham what God had done. Or we stay in Genesis, and if you go over to chapter 35, we have the story of Jacob. And in chapter 35, we have these words given to us in the first three verses. "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise and go up to Bethel and live there and make an altar.'" See, he instructed Abraham to make an altar. He instructs Jacob to make an altar. And then when you read your Old Testament, you discover something. There had to be hundreds of altars littered across ancient Israel, because God had commanded his people to worship, to engage in worship, as they were to remember what he had done in those locations. Remembering is important for the Lord. "So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with them, 'Put away the foreign gods which are among you and purify yourselves. Change your garments and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone.'" Look at one more verse with me in this chapter. Look at verse 7. "He built an altar there," referring to Jacob, "and he called the place El Bethel." El is one of the Hebrew words for God, so it just means God's Bethel. "Because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother." And so again, the purpose was not only worship, but remember. And of course, that's what worship is, isn't it? It's remembering who God is and remembering what God has done. And then what's the response? We do what? We worship. We worship. We ascribe worth-ship to this God for who he is and what he's done. Of course, the most prominent way of remembering that the Israelites were taught in the Old Testament would be, of course, the Passover meal, right? The Passover meal. Go to Exodus chapter 12, next book over. Exodus chapter 12, and look at verse 14 to begin with. "Now this day will be a memorial to you." This is God speaking to the Israelites. And you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. So he says, in the future, every generation of Israeli should celebrate this meal, because when they do, they will remember what I did for their ancestors, what I did for you, Moses, and the 2 million people that you led. I delivered you. I rescued you. I set you free from your bondage in Egypt. He wanted them to remember. Verses 23 through 27, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. This is what Passover was all about. And when he sees the blood, that is, the Lord sees the blood on the lintel and the doorpost, the lintel being the upper part of the door, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer angel to come in to your houses and kill you. And you will observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. That's why they have Passover even today. Thousands of years since that event. Because God wanted his people to forever remind themselves of what he had done back in Egypt. He says, when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, referring to the promised land which the next generation would go into, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? As they, as children, ask their parents, you know, what is the meaning of this, mom and dad? Then you shall say, it's a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he killed the Egyptians, but he spared our homes. And the people bowed low in worship. And of course, there's no greater picture to connect with this meal, communion, the Lord's Supper, than what? Passover. Because Christ is called in the New Testament, what? The Passover Lamb. And God passes over us because of the work of Christ. And so, it's important to the Lord to remember. Then one of my favorites is the book of Joshua, the sixth book of the Bible. So just keep turning to your right and go to chapter 4 of Joshua. And of course, here we have God doing another miracle for Israel. Here he parts the River Jordan, and they cross safely to the other side into the promised land. But I want you to notice the instructions that the Lord gave to the Israelites. This is Joshua chapter 4. I'm just going to skip around here. Verse 1. Now when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, so they've come from the east across the Jordan River westward into what is the land of the Philistines, the land of the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Hivites and all those other ites, it's now going to be their land. A land he describes as flowing with milk and honey. The promised land. And then if you jump down to verse 3, he gives them some very clear instructions. He says, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm. Carry them over with you and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight on the other side of the Jordan in the promised land. And look at verses 6 and 7. Let this be a sign among you, these stones, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? As they address their parents, as they pass that way and they see this pillar of stones, and they say, what does that mean? What's the significance of that, mom, dad? He said, then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, meaning he stopped them. He dried up the riverbed so they could safely cross. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. See, remembering is important to the Lord. We see it illustrated in the life of Israel. And we move to the New Testament and we discover that he continues to demonstrate how important it is. By the way, when you are in Israel, you will notice when you go into a cemetery that there are always stones resting on the headstones or on the mausoleums in Israeli cemeteries. I remember my first visit to Israel thinking to myself, well, what does that mean? What's the significance of that? And the guide said, well, do you remember the story from the Old Testament of the crossing of the Jordan and the stones? He said, ever since that day, Israelites, as a way of memorializing and remembering loved ones, will always bring a stone when they come to the cemetery and they set it on that mausoleum. And it's their way of remembering the one who lies there. So they still do it today. When you go to Yad Vashem, which is the Holocaust Museum, and you go to what's called the Avenue of the Righteous Gentiles, they have carob trees that have been planted in memorial of those who helped save Jews during World War II. And you'll notice often at the foot of trees are all these stones. I saw Corrie Ten Boom's tree, her family's tree, all kinds of stones around it. I saw Schindler's tree, Oscar Schindler's tree from the movie Schindler's List, all kinds of stones. It's a way of remembering in the Jewish culture. So we discover that remembering is important in the mind of the Lord. It's important even in the countries around the world for various reasons. And of course, in the New Testament, we discover there is some remembering that takes place. And there's a variety of different ways, but two primary ways that I think the Lord has taught us to remember important things that He's done for us. One is the fact that He was raised on the first day of the week, which all four Gospels note for us. And then when you go to 1 Corinthians 16 and you go to Acts chapter 20, you discover that there's this shift from the believers from meeting corporately on the Sabbath to the first day of the week. And the question's always asked, why the shift? Because most believers early in the church were of what background? They were of Jewish background. They were not Gentiles. And so the meeting of the Sabbath would have been a natural for them because they already met on the Sabbath. But apparently there began this shift once Christ was raised, and the shift seems to be driven by the fact that He was raised on the first day of the week. Therefore, in commemoration or in remembrance of that event, these believers started gathering on the first day of the week, Sunday. So that's a way that it's been taken. And by the way, that idea of meeting on the first day of the week is supported by extra-biblical records of the early church. You'll discover as you read historical records beyond the Bible of the early church's gathering, they were gathering on the first day of the week. So there's not only biblical support, but even extra-biblical support as to maybe why this shift occurred. It was the resurrection and their way of remembering. But then, of course, we come to the most significant thing that was taught to the early church to help us remember. And what would that be? What we're going to do here this morning. Communion. It's called communion in the Bible. It's called the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Table. Sometimes it's called the Eucharist. And don't be frightened by that word. It's not a Catholic word. It is a biblical word. It is a biblical word. It comes from the Greek word eucharisteo, which means to give thanks. So when we refer to this as the Eucharist, all we mean by that is we come here to give thanks for what Christ has done for us. So, communion. Let me take you to Luke chapter 22. That's the third of the four Gospels. Go to Luke chapter 22, and this is Luke's account of the Lord Jesus instituting this meal that we celebrate. You know what I love about communion? Every time we do it, it connects us with our brothers and sisters from previous generations, all the way back to that night when the apostles gathered with Jesus to celebrate the Passover. And He instituted this meal. It connects us with every saint from those early stages of church history and throughout church history. That's, I think, why He wants us to remember, because He wants us to remember we're a part of something very, very big. This living organism, the church, the body of Christ, over which He is the Lord. He is its sovereign. He is its head. And we are all members of it. And so, look at this passage with me and listen to what Jesus said. Verse 19 of Luke 22. So it's Passover. They're in the upper room, moments away from being arrested. It says, and when He, Jesus, had taken some bread and given thanks, He broke it and He gave it to them. And He said, this is My body which is given for you. Do this, and you finish it for Me, in remembrance of Me. Do this in remembrance of Me. I want you, as you eat this bread, as you drink this wine, I want you to put in your mind and bring to mind Me and what I have done for you. It's so easy for us to forget. Isn't that true? Just stop and think for just a moment how easy it is to forget something that someone has done for you. And Jesus said, I don't want you to ever forget what I've done for you, because it has made an eternal difference for you because of what I have done. So he implements this meal. And of course, the Apostle Paul over in 1 Corinthians 11, we don't know when this took place, but Paul had a personal appearance of the Lord. And there's a variety of junctures in Paul's life where this could have taken place. It isn't really important where it took place. What's important is it did take place. And if you look at verses 24 through 26, he writes the following. He says, and when he, Jesus, had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Just like the Luke 22 passage. In the same way, he took the cup, also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, drinking of the cup, as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. I had a lady one time say to me, Pastor, how come you always say the bread and the cup? Why don't you say the bread and the juice? Well, I just wanted to be biblical. And it's called the cup. I could say, and I do say from time to time, it's the juice. Don't get hung up on stuff like that. The bread and the cup. The bread and the juice. They're just ways of tangibly remembering what Christ has done. And Paul says, I was instructed regarding this, and now I instruct you, the Corinthians, secondarily us. And then don't forget that 26th verse. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You know what the word proclaim is? It's keruso, and that's the Greek word for preach. And so I could put it this way. Every time we celebrate communion, you know what we do? We preach Christ's death. It's a living sermon, if you will. It's an acted out sermon. Instead of just words, we actually engage in some, like a visual aid, an object lesson. We drink the juice, we eat the bread, and it's a tangible way, isn't it, of remembering what Christ has done for us. I have, and we may do this. You know, we get those little manufactured wafers, and that's fine and good, but you can't break them. I guess I could say to them, you know, bite it. But matzah would be actually historically more accurate. And then you break a piece. And what a graphic way to be reminded of what happened to Christ's body. To take a piece of matzah and remember that his body was broken. So, deaconesses, be forewarned. I may ask you to get matzah. I know this is a lot easier because they come kind of broken up already, but they're going to have to... But actually, I don't think you have to break it. Just put the stacks of matzah in the plate and let the people break them. You're going, well, I don't know, Pastor. We've never done it that way before. And so, no, trust me, it'll work. It'll be okay. It'll be okay. Thank you. So communion is a wonderful thing because you know what it does? It helps us to remember the Lord's death. But what did he say there? He said, do this until he comes. I'm of the opinion communion is also supposed to remind us of his second coming as well. We are to do this until he comes. Until he comes. So it has a historic look back to when Christ died upon the cross. It has a prophetic look forward to the time when the Lord Jesus returns. And what I'd like to do before we pause and we come and we participate, I want to remember in a special way the death and the return of Christ. I want to call to your remembrance. I want to put in your mind and my mind a person, Jesus Christ, and what he has done. He has died, and he is coming again. So let me talk about his death, and I'm going to do it two ways. One, I'm going to talk about the event by looking and just reading one of the gospel accounts. Matthew chapter 27. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew 27. And then after we read about the event of the crucifixion, then what I want us to do is look at three letters, just a verse from three letters in the New Testament, one by Peter, two by Paul. And we talk about the significance. What is the significance of his crucifixion? What is the significance of his death? So let me start you off in that Matthew 27 passage, and I'm going to read from that chapter beginning at verse 33. And I'm just going to read it, and I'll make a few comments along the way. This is Matthew 27, starting at verse 33. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. Golgotha is not a Greek word. It is an Aramaic word. And Aramaic was the everyday language of first century Jews. They spoke Hebrew, and Aramaic is a derivative of Hebrew, but it was their everyday language. So Golgotha isn't Latin, and it isn't Greek. It's Aramaic. But we're told what it means, the place of the skull. It's a graphic way of describing the place of execution in Jerusalem at that time. And it's called the place of the skull, maybe for one of two reasons. One, the place had a rocky background that looked like a skull, or when people were executed, they normally would just leave the bodies there and allow the carrion, birds of prey, wild animals to just come and eat the flesh, and what would remain would be the bones. Could have been one or the other. And by the way, they left the bones there to discourage future criminals. That's what your fate will be if you continue in your crime. So they had purpose in doing it. I don't recommend that today, but it was pretty effective back then. So they came to this place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they gave him, Jesus, wine to drink, mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Now, the reason he probably rejected it, the fact that it tells us it was mixed with gall means it was an analgesic. They were giving him something that would kind of deaden his pain. And he rejected it because that was not to be a part of his suffering. We read on, and when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." That was very common. The criminal who was crucified would always have a sign nailed to the top of the stipe, which was the post in the ground that held the patibulum, the crossbar, and it would have the crime that they had been accused of or convicted of. And that was his crime. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And the Romans, I suspect, did that to put it back in the face of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the Jewish authorities, because they didn't believe him to be the King of the Jews. He claimed to be the King of the Jews, and that's what got him where he is now hanging. So it was kind of the Romans' way of saying, "This is what we think of you, Pharisees." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if indeed he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And then the robbers joined into the chorus, and they were insulting Jesus with the very same words. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. There's a little debate here. Is it noon to 3? Is it 9 to 12? I don't think it's important. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink. Now, he rejected it the first time because it had gall on it, which was an analgesic. But this time it's just wine. It's just sour wine. And he's about to say his final words, so he needs some moisture. His parched lips and throat need moisture. So he accepts it this time. But the rest of them said, "Well, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He died. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Jump down to verse 54. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Trust me, these men had seen a lot of deaths. They were executioners. They had seen lots of deaths, but they had never quite seen one like that. And all of that phenomenon physically is why they stopped and said, "This one is different. He must have been who he claimed he was." "Remember me," Jesus said. So what's the significance? Well, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, Peter tells us the following. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, "For Christ also died for sins. Once for all, the just for the unjust." He would be the just, we are the unjust. "So that he," this is the purpose for which he died, "so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So the significance of his death is so that we could be brought near to God. Folks, stop and think about that. I could be brought near to God, which was an impossibility without what Christ did. I can have a relationship with the living God. I can have intimacy with the Creator God through the work of Jesus Christ. And the table reminds us of that. Additionally, look at Colossians 2:14. I like this verse. Colossians 2:14, Paul writes to those believers in the city of Colossae. And I'm just going to read the 14th verse. It says, regarding God, "God has canceled out the certificate of debt," our debt of sin, "consisting of decrees against us." He had to hold it against us because he was holy, we were not. "And therefore, there was hostility between us." But I love the last part of it. "And he, through the cross, has taken out of the way this debt." It was nailed to the cross. Don't you like that? He has made provision to remove what was impairing our relationship with God. And the cross accomplishes that. You can't have it any other way, folks. The cross is what removes the debt. And it's what removes this thing that created the hostility. It's been removed. It's been taken out of the way. And then I also like what Paul said, and I don't know if there's ever been a communion service where I haven't quoted this verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He," God, "made him," Christ, "who knew no sin, to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, I forgot an important part of that. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." So not only did he remove the debt because Christ paid it, not only has he made it possible for us to be drawn close to God, but he has made it possible by bearing our sin and by giving us his righteousness. So now I am robed in Christ's righteousness because I have exercised faith and repentance. And as a result, I've been born again and I've been clothed now in his righteousness. That's the significance of the cross. All of that is what's possible because of the cross. So as we come here and remember this morning, I just want you to remember, he has made it possible for me to be drawn close to God. He has removed the debt. He has made me right. And Jesus is the only one who can do any of that. You can't. No church can. No institution can. No education can. Nothing can, but Jesus can. And this morning, we're here to remember that simple, simple fact as we come to the table. That's his death. And I want us to remember what he has done for us. But I also want us to remember that he's coming again. There's not as much said today as there once was about the return of Christ. And I don't know why. I get the impression that maybe we like it down here. And we don't want to be reminded about the fact that one day we're out of here. But I don't know about you. The older I've gotten, I want to get out of here as soon as I can. This is a bad place, folks. And it's getting worse. It is not getting better. And I want out. The Apostle John wanted out. And after having that magnificent vision in Revelation, what was his prayer at the conclusion of the book? Even so, come really slow, Lord. I like it down here. Is that what it says? Yeah, thank you. He said, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It was a prayer. It should be our prayer. So let me talk about the return, because I think communion reminds us of his death, but it also reminds us of his return. And I want you to know that Jesus promised his return. John 14:3, he's speaking to his disciples in the upper room. And I love this verse. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. And I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, here it comes, I will come again. He's coming again. The resurrection means he's alive. The ascension means he's alive in heaven, and he promised, I will come again, meaning he came the first time to save us. He'll come again to get us so we can be with him. It was promised. And so what should we do with that promise? Well, let me suggest to you that we should anticipate its fulfillment. Jesus says what he means, and he means what he says. Do you think Jesus ever breaks a promise? Do you think Jesus ever speaks a word of lie? No. He always tells the truth, doesn't he? Of course he does. He is the truth. All truth emanates from him. He can't help but tell the truth. And he says, I will come again, which means he will come again. It's a fundamental, it's an essential, it's a critical truth of the Christian church. And if you diminish it, shame on you. Because it is critical. It is critical. One of the fundamentals, you know, we're called fundamentalists, and we're called fundamentalists because back in the last century, in the early part of it, there was a big controversy in Christendom. There were churches that were selling out Christianity. They were bailing on the inspiration of the Scriptures. They were bailing on the deity of Jesus Christ. They were bailing on the resurrection of Christ. They were bailing on the second coming of Christ. And so these theologians determined we need to establish what we believe is a fundamental understanding of the essential non-negotiable truths of the Bible. And guess what one of them was? The second coming of Jesus Christ. I remember going back home years ago. It was in the late 80s when we had all of the, you know, the Pearly Gate scandals with, you know, Jimmy Swaggart and Jimmy Baker and the PTL Club and all of that. And I remember my brother saying to me, he'd been watching the news, he said, hey, Chris, let me ask you a question. Are you one of those fundamentalists? Because they kept using that word to allude to Jimmy Swaggart and Jimmy Baker and the PTL Club and the 700 Club. And I said, well, let me explain. I said, in the sense that it's been used to describe those people, that they're lunatics, they're fanatics, they're wackos, they're weirdos, no. He said, well, I didn't think so. I thought you were still a pretty normal guy. But I said, well, let me explain the origin of the term. And I took him back to the first part of the 20th century, and I said, this is where the word came from. He goes, oh, that's very interesting. I didn't know that. So I said, in that sense of the word, I am a fundamentalist. I believe Jesus is God. I believe the Scripture is the Word of God. I believe Jesus rose literally, physically from the body or from the dead. I believe that he's coming back literally, physically. And of course, he kind of raised his eyebrows as he looked and heard me say those things. But I said, in that sense, am I a fundamentalist? Yes. Meaning, those are essential, non-negotiable truths the Bible teaches, and I believe them. And this is one of those truths we often don't think about. Jesus promised it. So how should we respond to it? Well, let me suggest we respond the way Paul exhorted Timothy and Titus. Listen to what he said to them. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he writes to Timothy, I solemnly charge you, this is verse 1, in the presence of God and of our Christ and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing, his second coming. Look at verse 8, same chapter. In the future, Paul says, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. What day? And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing, the day when he appears. You know, Paul wrote 2,000 years ago, as if Jesus was coming back any day. So if Paul wrote that way 2,000 years ago, and now we're 2,000 years past, he is closer, is he not? Yeah, he is. Stay in, or turn over next to Titus, right next door. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. I love this verse. Looking. This is Paul's admonition to this young pastor. He says, Titus, look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look for it. Anticipate it. I think that's what Paul is talking about there when he talks about loving the return of the Lord. We should be looking for it. We should be longing for it. We should be anticipating it. Let me ask you guys a question, because I was convicted when I asked myself this question. Is there not a day that goes by that I'm not looking? I'm longing. I'm loving. I'm anticipating His return. And frankly, I get so worldly-minded sometimes, I have to stop and remind myself, you know, Chris, why are you thinking about this when you ought to be thinking about the return of the Lord? Now, hear me clearly on this. I'm not talking, you know, there's that old adage, we become so heavenly-minded that we become of no earthly good. Trust me, I don't think any of us are guilty of that. We need to be more heavenly-minded. Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes to the believers at Colossae, and what did he say to them? He said, you need to be thinking about heaven. Be heavenly-minded. Lift your eyes upward. You know, you can look upward physically, literally, but I think it's the idea of your mindset. Where is your focus? What are you thinking about? You got up this morning. Has it entered your mind until I mentioned it here that this could be the day? I suspect most of us didn't think that this morning. We were thinking about getting the coffee going, getting the kids out of bed. Should I wear slacks or a skirt or a dress? Should I wear a jacket or and a tie? Should I wear a Hawaiian shirt? You know, what should I wear today? Now, who's playing this afternoon? You know, what collegiate team? What NBA team? Man, I got a big trip ahead of me this week. I got piles of work at work. Let's pray that God, the moment we awake, would help us start thinking about Him from the moment we awake. And the first one you say good morning to is Him. And then you say, Lord, is it today? Is it today? Which leads me to the next part. We should live in anticipation of the promise fulfilled by Jesus. But what impact should that have on us? Does it have any practical impact on us? Oh, I think it does. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. These are the words of John the Apostle, the man who had that incredible revelation from Jesus. And look at verses 28 and 29. I love these words. He said, now, little children, John's favorite way of referring to those to whom he wrote. My little children. He's about 90-plus years old now. He's the only surviving apostle. So he says, now, little children, abide in Him, remain in Him, stay in Him, so that when He appears, second coming, return of Christ, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Here's the deal, folks. Every day is a potential day of return, so we should live righteously accordingly. Every day is a potential day of return. Are you living that way? On the job? In the family? At school? I'm talking to you young people. I'm not just talking to your mom and dad and your grandpa and grandma. If you're a child of God and you're a little kid and you're schooling in a public school, or you're a junior high or a high school age kid or a collegiate kid, and you're going to a school where you're surrounded by all kinds of unrighteousness, are you living righteously because you know that Jesus could come back today? And when He comes back, I know what I want to be doing. And I know what I don't want to be doing. You see, there's practical value to it, isn't there? And as we come to the communion table this morning, I just want us to remember not only His death, but you also remember He promised He'd come back And it could be today. Are you living accordingly? Am I living accordingly? And then in that same book, chapter 3, look at two more verses with me. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 3. Beloved, now we are children of God. He's writing to Christians. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be, as he anticipates resurrection. We know that when he appears, there it is, the return of Christ, we will be like him. Now, let me tell you what that doesn't mean. You're not going to look like Jesus. You're not going to look like Jesus. I've had people actually ask me that. Does that mean that we kind of all look like Jesus? No. But it does mean this. Christ has a glorified, resurrected body, and we will too. And in that sense, there will be similarity. And that's a whole other sermon to develop that. But he says, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And here comes the practical part. And everyone who has this hope, what hope? That Jesus is returning. Everyone who has that hope and expectation, that future look, forward look, he says, will purify himself just as he is pure. He says this, when Jesus returns, Jesus will be pure. And that is how you want to be living when he returns. You want to be pure. You want to be righteous. Stop your gossiping. Stop your unforgiving spirit. Stop your foul language. Stop your preoccupation with all the things that this world lures us with. All the stuff that it wants us to have. And we purchase it when we don't have the wherewithal to do it, and now we're in bondage. Instead of being in bondage to Jesus Christ, we're in bondage to our stuff, to the creditors. And on the list goes, right? I mean, the return of Christ, believing in it, longing for it, looking for it, has incredible practical value, don't you think? It does. There's four or five of you who agree with me, so that's good. No, I know the rest of you are going, man, I have to make some changes. Hey, your pastor's up here, and he's thinking as he's preaching, I have to make some changes. Communion is to remind us of the sacrifice to give us life, and it reminds us that he's coming again, so I need to live accordingly. Now, let's prepare ourselves for the table. I speak to those of you who may be with us today. You may not know Christ. You found your way here today. A friend brought you, had invited you. Whatever the case may be, you're here. You just showed up. And so I want to speak to you, and I want to call upon you with the words of the Apostle Paul. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:11 as he wrote to these Christians regarding their responsibility to tell others about Christ. He said, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. I want to persuade you this morning regarding the gospel. The word gospel means good news. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us what the good news is. Christ died for our sins. He paid our debt of sin. And he rose again to prove that he was the Son of God and that God accepted his sacrifice for sin. That's the gospel. I want to persuade you with that message. To rest in it. Trust in it. Because that's what the Bible calls us to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and you will be saved. And I don't want you to wait. I don't want you to put it off. I don't want you to give it thought for later on, because his return is imminent, meaning it could happen at any time, and your demise is unknown. Why put it off until it's too late? I'm grateful for a girl that I dated as a 19-year-old who got in my face and gave me the gospel. I wouldn't be here today if she hadn't. And so I want to persuade you. Verse 20 of that same chapter says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I am his ambassador, as we all are who know him. And I must stand here and admonish you and call upon you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Believe in Jesus, that he died for you and he rose again. Be reconciled. Get right with God. That's what it means to be reconciled, to get right with God. You are a sinner, therefore you are currently wrong with God. But Christ's work has made it possible to be right with God. And so repent and believe. And I'll give you a moment to do that here in just a second. And of course, for we believers, we recognize that we are saved, but we still sin, right? Yeah, yeah. I want everybody, give me a hearty amen on that one, okay? We are saved, but we still sin. Amen. Including the guy who's talking to you up here. But God has made provision, hasn't he? In Psalm 66:18, the psalmist says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I harbor sin, if I don't deal with sin, it says the Lord doesn't hear me." But I love 1 John 1:9, because what does it say? If I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to do what? Forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I love that verse. I claim that verse about 485 times a day, because I desperately need cleansing and washing, and he makes that provision. I don't lose my salvation. I just lose my fellowship and communion with him, and I just need to fix that. So, Christian, I invite you to go to the Lord and confess your sin. And those of you who may be with us without the Lord Jesus, I invite you to trust him. Let's bow our heads. Let's prepare for communion. If you're without Christ, may I just help you with this if you're just still not sure what to do? And just know that it's not raising a hand, it's not praying a prayer, it's not walking an aisle, it's not any of that stuff. What it is just acknowledging, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, I believe Christ is that Savior, and I now trust him. I believe he died for me, I believe he rose again, and I'm resting in that to save me. That's all that needs to be acknowledged in your heart with sincerity before God. And that's what saves you. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So if that's you, my friend, this morning, right now, right where you're seated, settle that issue. And you who are Christians, you confess your sin.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.